Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him.
Bill was in the pub chatting with his friend, telling him about his brother and saying how he'd had his first solo flight the previous week. He'd been learning to fly. "Oh, that's good," said the friend. "Well, it wasn't," said Bill. "The engine caught fire at 3,000 feet. "Whew, that's bad," said the friend. "Oh, it's okay, you got a parachute." "Oh, that's good," said the friend. "Oh, it wasn't really," said Bill. "It didn't open." "That's bad," said the friend. "Well, it was all right. There was a great big haystack in the field below him." "Oh, that's good," said the friend. "Well, not that good," said Bill, "because there was a pitchfork sticking out right in the middle of it." "Oh, that's bad," said the friend. "Well, it's okay," said Bill, "because he missed the pitchfork." "Oh, that's good," said the friend. "Well, it wasn't really. He missed the haystack, too." Well, it's a sort of stupid story preachers love to begin with, and it'll shed no light whatsoever on Mark's gospel. Or the Christian faith. Won't be a lot of help to you if you're flying either. But I suppose if it's got any connection, it's simply this, that when people come face to face with the Christian message, we very often find it difficult to make up our minds whether it's good news or bad news we're listening to. In the sermon we're going to focus on this morning, those few verses beginning at verse 14 in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has no time for silly jokes. It's a very brief sermon. And yet in it, we're told, he comes preaching the gospel of God, God's good news. He's saying we can take the guessing out of the whole issue of God and life. We're not going to be left in the dark anymore about God, and the answer lies in these three lines, and it's good news. So one thing he's certain of. Now, I don't want to hype up more than is fair what we're going to discover in verse 15. I don't know if you've ever watched a television program and got hooked on it and been really enjoying it and trying to work out what's going to happen, and then, to your annoyance, discovered it was only the first episode. It's worse still if you're not going to be in for the second episode and haven't got the video. Mark is a little bit like that with his gospel. He's a great scriptwriter. I think it would go brilliantly in films. He moves with an enormous pace through the gospel. Alec McCowan, the actor, once put on a highly successful one-man show just reciting Mark's gospel. He says that when he first thought of the idea and started reading Mark's gospel, he wondered if there'd be enough in there to sustain it. He said, "As I started reading, I realized that was completely the wrong question. It was, could I keep up with Mark's pace?" Well, Mark uses chapter 1 to give us trailers, to give us little snippets of what's coming. You'll get tasters, and we're not going to find all the questions answered. Nevertheless, he gives us this first sermon of Jesus in verse 15. The good news is there are only 18 words in it. The bad news is mine's longer. But let's look at it. We're going to begin this morning with the preaching. The preaching. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." It's now, Jesus says. The time is fulfilled. The time's up. The moment you've been waiting for has come. All the planning, all the preparation is over. Everything is in place. This is it. There's a sense of expectancy that Jesus introduces. It's not even been there earlier in the chapter when John the Baptist has been preaching. You'll have noticed that he's always pointing forward to what's to come, to the future. Jesus says it's now. All the pointing forward that's been indicated in the pages and pages beforehand from the beginning of time, now it's come. It's now. And then he says, it's here. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now there's a phrase for the people of his day to conjure with: the kingdom of God. All the ideas of God coming to be with his people, to take them to a place he's prepared for them, where they can live out what it is to be God's people under God's rule. Their scriptures ring with the echoes of the promise, I will be your God and you'll be my people, and all the implications of it. But to be realistic, like favourite jumpers, this familiar phrase has been in danger of losing its shape. You know that moment when you've washed something and you come to put it on for the first time. As you get in, something feels wrong, and you have that second or two where you've got to work out, have you grown or has it shrunk? Well, for many of the people to whom Jesus was speaking, the kingdom of God had shriveled up as an idea, reduced to just being liberated from Roman oppression and Roman rule. As if that's all there was to the kingdom of God. But it had always been in danger of being distorted. People thinking as if keeping God as some kind of constitutional monarch, while framing life's laws as they saw fit, as if that was the kingdom of God. I think Stephen spoke a few moments ago of being a nominal churchgoer out to enjoy my life my way. Now, time and again, strong words were needed to straighten that out. And then others go the other tack, as if bringing in some of God's concerns, social justice, compassion, protection for the vulnerable and the disadvantaged, bringing in some of God's concerns while ignoring him and his king, as if that could possibly be the kingdom of God. See, if you ask yourself, why this sense of immediacy? What's changed that Jesus should speak like this? The answer Mark has been giving us from the beginning of the chapter is, the king has come. Look how he starts off. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the royal king. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before thy face who shall prepare thy way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And John says, down in verse 7, he says, listen, however great you think I am, the one who's coming after me, he's in a different league. That's the real one. And then immediately before this sermon, why, Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven, had come with words from a coronation hymn, you're my beloved son, I've installed my king, that hymn goes on to say. The king's here. Jesus is God's king, Mark tells us. So the kingdom is at hand. He's come to bring it in. It's now. It's here. Why, it's even open. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, that's part of God's good news. It often feels, I know, as if the God talk is on a different planet from us. It doesn't engage with me and my life at all. But it's meant to. And the God actions will do, they must do. God isn't some well-meaning, out-of-touch-with-reality figure living in a dream world. We can't just shuffle his plans and schemes aside and file them under religion. Very safe compartment to put things, isn't it? I once was shown a copy of one of those Dateline forms you have to fill in, you know, if you're going to try and find someone through a dating agency. And I was intrigued to see if it's asked any questions about anything religious. I did find religion. It was under hobbies and other interests. Stuck away between photography and snorkeling. The kingdom of God isn't to be filed there. It's about life. And if I'm out of touch with him and his plans, I need to get in touch fast. I need to repent and to believe. I need to do a U-turn. That's the idea behind repentance. I can remember years and years back walking up Sidgwick Avenue. And it was a sunny day, and there were sort of streams of us heading in one direction or another. Must have been a lecture change over time. And just about 10 yards ahead of me, there was a very attractive girl heading up there. And coming down Sidgwick Avenue was this guy in a sports car, open-topped. As he drew alongside her, he hooted, waved at her and said, "You going my way?" Stupid question. She was walking up the hill. He was driving down the hill. "Are you going my way?" Even I could have answered that one. I'd have got it wrong. She turned at him, smiled sweetly, said yes, and hopped in. Now, you can put it down to romance if you like. But it's a brilliant picture of repentance. Heading one direction. Heading one direction, changing your mind and going the other. And it's a great reminder that as Jesus calls on people to repent, he's actually saying, wherever I'm starting from, this kingdom's open for me. I can be going in absolutely the wrong direction. And the way in is still on for me. Okay, Hugh, says someone. Look, I get roughly the picture. There's something big happening, something urgent, and I'm meant to be involved. I just want you to know, Hugh, that anything more than that isn't cutting much ice. It's all too vague. See, what's this kingdom like? What's it like when this king starts running life? Cut the theory out. What does it mean to, in practice, to repent and believe? What does it look like when someone does that? Give me some concrete examples. I get the message. And we'll do it because, fortunately, the next clips that Mark flings on the screen show just that. He's sketched in a vague outline, the kingdom of God, the king, and the need to be involved. And now he starts to colour in the detail. We move from the preaching to the practice. The rest of chapter 1 begins to show us Jesus at work. The remarkable authority he has in the physical and the spiritual world. But in the little paragraph we're looking at, in verses 16 to 20, his remarkable authority over human lives. Passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Brings dozens of questions to mind, doesn't it? Well, I warned you it would. Who is this? What gives him the right to step into lives like this? What makes him think he can get hold of someone's working life? Of their family relationships? Of all that sort of security about life to them and claim a higher priority? And I think if Mark was listening in this morning and hearing you ask those questions, there'd be a little smile on his lips. It's just the questions he wants us to be asking. But you'll have to wait for further episodes to see the answers spelled out more fully. Only he'd be whispering, "I have been telling you God's king." God's king fits the bill for who's got the right for this. It's put very vividly here, isn't it? As they leave their nets and follow. I remember reading of an executive for one of the big hamburger chains saying, "I believe in God, my family, and McDonald's. And when I get into the office, the order's reversed." Can't be reversed if you've left the office, though, can it? This is about priorities. It's not saying to everyone, "Give up your degree today." No, it's saying, look who's got prime call on loyalty. Listen to this. This is William Wilberforce, a biography of his, explaining, you remember he was the politician famous for ending the slave trade, explaining that the struggle he had as he first encountered the claims of Christ. For Wilberforce, the crisis hung on the dilemma that if he became a Christian, he must be fully at God's disposal. And then he'd become the odd man out in his circle, might lose his popularity and friends, perhaps must abandon his political ambition. He had to choose between Christ and the world, and he wanted both. Yes, this is a king who demands a claim above family and partners, friends, job demands, even make a high-ranking soldier surrender. This Jesus commands that loyalty. Now, we tend to come from a suspicious generation. We're very wary of people demanding that kind of allegiance. And repentance and believing carry so many negative overtones for us, we've almost forgot that they followed. There is something immensely attractive about this king. A young Japanese convert I knew of was asked by a friend, "Don't you find Christianity leaves you all fenced in if someone else is calling the shots?" "Yes," she said, "I do find the fences are going up, but I find that inside the fence it's like a garden and outside it's like a desert. And when I start out to walk from one side of the garden to the other, I find I never get to the other side." You ask, what does repentance and believing look like? And Mark replies in terms of leaving and following. And we say, well, where's that going to lead to? And of course, the answer is, who can tell? Got to read on to find out what it meant for Andrew and Simon and James and John. But it says this at least, doesn't it? That repenting and believing is more than just a one-off decision once made and then you can forget about it. Repenting and believing can't be confined to just saying yes to God in church one morning. Repenting and believing gets us caught up in the whole kingdom cause. Look again at verse 17. He saw Andrew and Simon casting their nets, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men." Strange phrase, though appropriate enough, I guess, for a couple of fishermen. And a couple of chapters later, it's spelt out a little more. Andrew and Simon are among those appointed to be with Jesus and to preach, to tell the gospel of God, the good news that the king is here and the need to repent and believe. And as the New Testament unfolds, it's clear that as people are called into God's kingdom, so they're involved in the kingdom cause and the telling of the king. Look, I was only a few weeks out of the egg as a Christian when the then vicar of the Round Church asked me if I'd come and have tea with him. I thought it was really rather quaint to go and have tea with a vicar as a student who really didn't knock around with vicars very much. So I went and I had tea with Mark, and a very pleasant tea it was, and a nice biscuit. And we were sipping and chatting, and he was asking me about how my Christian life had started. And I told him that was easy enough, and we chatted a bit more. And then he said to me, as I was sipping my tea, he said, "Hugh, have you thought about telling your friends about Jesus?" Thought about telling my friends about Jesus? The thought had never crossed my mind. I think of lots of better things to do than that, but I realized that wasn't a very good answer to give to a vicar. So I started out differently. I said, "Yes, Mark, I've given it a lot of thought, and I've realized, I've seen the way some people start this, and then when questions come, they don't know any of the answers, and it really does more harm than good. So what I've thought is that I'm going to work out all the answers, and when I've got them, then I'll start telling friends about Jesus." The more I said it, the more impressed I was with that as an answer. I thought that was pretty good. Considering I got no warning of the question, I thought it was very, very good indeed. More than that, the vicar smiled at me. When I got to know him better, I realized that his smile wasn't as innocent as it sometimes appeared. And he said to me, "Yes, Hugh," he said, "I understand. But of course, what you always could say if it was true when people ask is that you found Jesus a help. But you're only just beginning. You don't know the answers to all the questions there. You could probably take them to someone who did, if they really wanted to know." I am very, very grateful to Mark for his advice. If I'd followed my own wisdom, my mouth would not have opened yet. You see, it all happened, that little conversation in the old Round Church vicarage up Jesus Lane, nearly 27 years ago now, after the architect who worked out the reordering, designed the reordering of this building, had had been taking a first-year law student to hear the gospel week after week, and had despaired of the finest preachers the Christian Union could bring down ever getting anywhere with him, and had decided to do the job himself. And he came back with me to my room in Pembroke, and we were having a cup of coffee, and he faced me and he said, in rather fewer words than Jesus said here, actually, but not as much content, he just said, "Hugh, you've never really said, where do you stand with Jesus?" And it was that question which asked me where I place myself with God's King that found me out. That night, for the first time that I can remember as an adult, I was on my knees praying. See, where does it lead to, this repenting and believing? Well, who can tell? I know uncertainty is unsettling, but you can only know looking back, and I can tell you where 27 years have taken me, but I couldn't tell you where the next 27 will if I'm given them. Well, is it good news? Is it bad news? I'll tell you this, it'll be tough times. You see how our section began? After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Seemingly innocent words, and yet they tell a great story. One man gets put into prison for speaking like this, and along comes the next one saying exactly the same thing. He still preached, and it led him in the end to the cross. Led him to die so that the kingdom of God could be opened and our rebellions dealt with. And he still insists it's good news. It's now, the time is fulfilled. It's here, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's open. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, my time's gone. That's where I'm going to leave it this morning.